Well, Christ Church, please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We are in our third week in this study, and we are in the wonderful inspired prayer of the Apostle Paul in verses 9 through 11. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word, Philippians 1 and verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do pray this evening that you would be pleased to illumine our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus by your Spirit, so that we would see Christ even as we consider this wonderful, encouraging prayer. A prayer not just for the Philippians, but also for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christ Church, by God's sovereign grace, we have been set free to love. We have been set free by Christ to love. We've been made alive in Christ and given new hearts so that we would be a people chiefly characterized by love. Without love, we are merely a clanging symbol. We are just making noises. We are empty. Love is what we ought to be chiefly characterized by. That is, love to God and love to one another. You know, you can answer this question in various ways, but if someone were to say, what does it mean to be a Christian? You could say, of course, you could explain this further, but you could say, well, I'm a Christian, and that means that I love God and I love others. I love God and I love others. Of course, that love is an impossibility outside of being united to Christ, because he has set us free to do this. God created us in his image and likeness in the garden. We spoke about that this morning, and as one who is created in God's image and likeness, namely Adam and then Eve, they were created to love God. That's a chief purpose of God's creation of mankind, that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as we love ourselves. But of course, we know that that love has been disordered. Now we, our love and affections attached to, in our natural state, in our fallen state, it attaches to all kinds of things, but not God himself. But in Christ, we've been set free from sin and set free, liberated to now love God again and to love one another. Who wants to be part of a church where there is no love? Love expressed to God and love expressed to one another in relationship. So listen to how the Apostle John exhorts God's people in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so you see sometimes these individuals that go out with their signs, and the signs say things like, God hates this person and God hates that person, or people online that are slandering and going after people and just exuding anger and hatred and doing it in the name of God. That is not love. They may be even at times saying true things. But anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John then goes on to write, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love," John writes, "not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or wrath bearer for our sins." And then he concludes with this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." It's a way we can understand sanctification in different ways, but one way we can understand sanctification is that God's love is being perfected in us. And this very much relates to our text for this morning, which is a prayer that Paul prays. What John is saying here is that God's redemptive love in Christ, received by faith, is that which frees us, enables us, and motivates us to love one another. And if we love one another in Christ, God's love, we are told, will increase in our hearts. It's being perfected in us. And dear ones, if God's love increases in us, so will sanctification and the fruit of righteous living. This is the logic and reasoning that Paul follows in his prayer for the Philippian church in verses 9 through 11. He prays, notice, that their love would grow in order that their spiritual maturity and fruit would grow, all to the glory and praise of God. It's all for God's glory. Paul's ultimate aim is the glory and praise of God. And according to Paul's inspired prayer, nothing would glorify God more than his redeemed people manifesting the love, sincerity, purity, and fruits of righteousness through union with Christ. And this is just as true for our church as it was for the Philippian church in the first century. Indeed, if we want our lives to bring glory and praise to God, if we want our church to bring glory and praise to God, we must make it a priority to be a people filled with the love of God in Christ and showing that same love to one another. Lord, this should be a prayer when we wake up in the morning. Lord, fill me with your love today. Now, I understand that can be seen as a very superficial thing to say and to pray if you don't have all of these other things in your heart and mind as well. But properly understanding the gospel, properly understanding our communion with God and our union with Christ, it is not a bad thing to pray. Lord, fill me with your love today so that others would see your love in me, and so that I can love those whom you've placed in my life. I want to show this same love to others. Last week, we unpacked the first part of Paul's introduction in verses 3 through 8. And there we notice that Paul thanked the Philippian church in every prayer for them, praying with joy. Why? Because of their partnership in the gospel from the day of their conversion, which we read about from Acts 16, until now. Paul was in a Roman prison, but the Philippians did not forget about him. The elders and deacons, they sent a wonderful man by the name of Epaphroditus to encourage him and to give financial assistance. In chapter 2, verse 25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister to his needs. Paul obviously loved Epaphroditus. We learned last week from verse 8 that Paul deeply loved the Philippian church. He loved them so much. He spoke with them with great affection. In fact, he said, "I love you with the affection of Jesus Christ." And it is precisely because of his love for them that he prays for them. We should never, as Christians, say something like this: I don't know what to do to show love to God's people. Okay, there's a lot of things we can do, but there's one thing that is just right in front of us that we can do. We can pray for one another. We can pray for one another. We've got the new directory, photo directory, coming out soon. And you all look so lovely in the photo directory. You look so nice. One good thing about the photo directory is that you can just turn page after page and see the families of our church and pray for them by name. Look at their picture. Pray for them. And your love, not only is that a loving thing to do, your love will grow for them over time, and you'll want to get to know them if you don't know them now. And so this is one of the most practical and meaningful ways you can love someone, is by praying for them. And so we can see verse 9, it begins with the word and, or the word kai in Greek. This means that verse 9 is most likely resuming Paul's thoughts from back in verse 4. It's as if everything between verses 4 and 9 is a parenthesis of thanksgiving and love expressed to his beloved Philippians. But then Paul gets to the content of his prayers for the flock. And before we go on, it's important to recognize that Paul's prayers were not like ours often are, which are a litany of requests for the sick. His prayers were focused mainly on those things that are more important than physical health. His prayers were mainly focused on the church's spiritual maturity, growth, and blessing. Look at Paul's prayers in Colossians and Ephesians. You'll see the same thing. How about our Lord's Prayer? It has the clause about our daily bread, of course, but the prayer mainly directs our hearts towards spiritual matters. Perhaps we should stop and think about our prayers. One of my seminary professors said our prayers are sometimes like organ recitals. We recite all of our organs that are sick, our liver, our heart. We don't want to neglect our deep and present spiritual needs when we pray. Of course, we should keep each other's physical needs in our prayers. We should bear one another's burdens in this way. But I often find, for example, that when we spend time in prayer or take prayer requests, almost always, most of the requests are about people's physical needs. These are important. We should pray for these things. Do not get me wrong. But we see the emphasis in Scripture upon spiritual needs. This really should be an impulse that we ask for prayer, that we'd have opportunities to share the gospel, that we ask for prayer, that we would grow and mature in the Lord, that we would ask for prayer about our understanding of Scripture and to grow in love for others. This is what we see Paul focusing on. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we should keep each other's burdens in mind, of course. And even as we pray for one another's physical needs, we ought to do so in such a way so that we are praying not simply for healing, but also for spiritual growth in the midst of the affliction. For we know that our Lord is good to us in bringing severe mercies into our lives to humble us and to grow us and those around us. Well, my outline for this morning is made up of two simple headings: a prayer for abounding love and the purpose of abounding love. A prayer for abounding love, verse 9, and the purpose of abounding love, verses 10 and 11. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: what did Paul pray and why did he pray? What did Paul pray and why did he pray? So first of all, verse 9, a prayer for abounding love. Look with me again at verse 9. Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Let's think about these phrases here for a moment. That your love may abound more and more. We what we recognize right off the bat is that while Paul is incredibly thankful for the Philippian church, while he is thankful for the love and kindness that's been shown to him by the Philippians, he knows that there is still much room for spiritual growth in both his life and their lives as believers. In other words, neither he nor the Philippian believers had arrived spiritually. And neither have we. Neither have we. The Philippians had a long way to go in their understanding of and expression of love to God and to one another, and so do we. So do all believers. One scholar comments that, quote, although Paul gave thanks for the authenticity of their love, he prayed that the quality and generosity of their love would abound more and more. He goes on to write, Paul viewed love not as a static possession, but as a dynamic process. True love is not something you possess. True love constantly grows and increases. Once again, as we think about sanctification, we can look at it from different ways as Scripture portrays it, but one of those ways is that the love of God is being perfected in us as we grow and mature as believers. Someone who has lots and lots and lots of knowledge of the Bible, but yet appears to, through his or her words or actions, have very little love, is missing the focus, is losing the plot. We must get this, dear ones. God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. He is the infinite fountain of love. In Christ, we know and experience that love, and in him, we are called to show that love to others. On this side of heaven, however, we have enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They're always trying to lure us away, always trying to put before us other loves, always trying to make self-love and love for this world our chief aim. Even as born-again believers, we struggle with these things. We struggle against remaining indwelling sin. Paul knows this, and we know this. So Paul prays that their love would abound more and more, that they would not become satisfied and smug with their level of spiritual maturity, but press on and grow in their love for God and their love for one another. Later in chapter 3, Paul shows that he is definitely not impressed or content with status quo spirituality. He is not content with sedentary Christianity. No, in a kind of personal testimony, look what Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own." Notice he's not pressing on so that Christ would make him his own. He's pressing on because he already is Christ's. Christ is holding on to him, and so he's holding on to Christ. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Then he writes, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Beloved, here's the Apostle Paul, the great man, the amazing Christian who had suffered tremendously for the faith, who had preached the gospel to thousands, who had led large numbers to faith in Christ, who had planted numerous churches, who was writing half of the New Testament, and who had, in the name of Christ, raised the dead. Here he is declaring that he has not yet arrived spiritually, that he is pressing on towards the goal. Beloved, if Paul was pressing on, if Paul was straining forward, if Paul was running his race, if he was toiling, he was seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so should the Philippians. And so should we. And so Paul prays that their love would abound more and more. Would you pray that for me? I beg you to pray that for me. Pray for your pastor that my love would abound more and more. Pray this entire prayer for me. I'm going to pray it for you. I do pray it for you. I'll continue to pray it for you. Paul prays that their love would abound more and more. It's not that they don't already know it and aren't already expressing it. They do and they are. But Paul, as a faithful pastor, he wants them to experience it and to express it more and more. So he prays for it. Similar to his charge to the church at Thessalonica to excel still more, the Philippians are encouraged by Paul's prayer to grow in grace and not to remain stagnant and comfortable with mediocrity and worldliness settling in. And by the way, when we do settle into a kind of mediocrity, it's often because there's no great affliction. And it is the case, and those with some gray hairs on their head understand this especially, that affliction will come in this life, and God will use it to humble and to grow us. We grow best in the valleys and not on the mountaintops. And so even when you are going through affliction, you're going through a painful experience, a difficulty, a trial, a tribulation, give thanks to God and ask him what he wants you to learn in the school of Christ. Samuel Rutherford, who said that God's choicest wines are found in the cellar of affliction. And he does. He humbles and grows us there and gives us great blessings. So Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers was not for a kind of blind and emotional love, a superficial kind of love. No, we see in verse 9 that he prayed for a love with knowledge and all discernment. You notice that? He prayed for a love with knowledge and all discernment. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word for knowledge that Paul uses here is epignosis. It's always rendered in the New Testament as a kind of religious knowledge or knowledge of God. The love that Paul prays for is the love that possesses this knowledge. Not a blind or ignorant love, but a love founded on objective truth, a love founded upon Christ and his word. For a love that is not anchored in the truth is either short-lived or drifts into the rocky shores of false teaching or emotionalism. F.F. Bruce, the Bible scholar, he writes that, quote, Paul was not blind to the dangers of emotion uncontrolled by intelligence. Beloved, how easy is it for well-intentioned Christians to embrace all kinds of unbiblical practices in worship and life because of a kind of uninformed love? Without a knowledge of God's transcendence and holiness, Lord's Day worship can have a kind of lighthearted informality that is similar to a picnic. Without a knowledge of the gospel, the Christian life can turn into a spiritual performance for God's acceptance. Without a proper knowledge of the Great Commission, we can confuse the mission of the church with social activism. All of this confusion may arise from a well-intentioned believer who is full of love, but is a misinformed love, a misguided love that is not anchored in the truth of God's word. Beloved, just because someone is well-intentioned and sincere does not mean that what they are thinking and doing is right. I hear this a lot when I'm speaking with people about the gospel. The response is something like this. Well, What really matters is that they really believe what they believe. That's the important thing. Well, what if they believe is wrong? What if they are misinformed? Paul prays that their love would abound more and more with knowledge. Not just love and not just knowledge, but love with knowledge. You see, there are two ditches that people fall into. The first one is the knowledge without love ditch. Presbyterians can sometimes be blamed for this. The knowledge without love ditch. And I don't think this is true of this congregation, but it can be true if we place the importance of our home libraries over people. If we're more interested in what some ancient philosopher or theologian thinks than we are about the cares of people's souls. So what is a knowledge without love ditch? It's a belief in Christ, but there is a kind of academic detachment from people. A great and expanding knowledge of the faith, but a lack of true love for God and his people. What about the love without knowledge ditch? The love without knowledge ditch. This is a kind of anti-intellectualism that greatly downplays the importance and significance of Christian knowledge, of Christian truth. And it almost exclusively focuses on feelings and experience and emotions. This approach might say doctrine divides, and the study of theology will quench zeal. They will say things like this: so where did you go to cemetery? They automatically think that if you go on to study theology and to study and show yourself as an approved workman, to rightly handle the word of truth, that you've gone somewhere that's going to kill your soul. But that's not true. Beloved, we don't want to fall into either ditch. We must pray for a warm love for God and his people that is informed. A love that possesses knowledge. Knowledge of what? An expanding knowledge of God's law and promises, an expanding knowledge of God's character and attributes, an expanding knowledge of Christ and his wonderful finished work of redemption, and an expanding knowledge of ourselves and our own sin. And this knowledgeable love, Paul prays, must also possess discernment. Did you notice that? This word that Paul uses here, aisthesis in the Greek, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It basically means depth of insight. Some of your translations may say that. Or perception in a religious sense. It's basically that which helps someone to make right decisions in life, to apply their knowledge. What's the use of having love with knowledge if you don't know how to apply it and practice it? So one asks the question, what do I get involved in? Who do I stay away from? What is best for my growth in Christ? What is best for my children, my marriage? Who should I marry? Where should I work? All of these kinds of questions. When we have love and discernment, then we will be able to have this kind of insight into decision-making. This is his prayer for God's people in Philippi. He prayed a very similar prayer for the Christians in Colossae. It should be our prayer as well for our church. Men, as you lead your families in family worship, this is a wonderful prayer to pray for Christ Church Presbyterian, to pray for your elders, your pastor, your deacons, to pray for one another, to pray for yourselves, to pray for your family. But what was the purpose of this prayer? Why did he pray this prayer? Well, the answer is found in verses 10 and 11. Look with me there, the purpose of abounding love. Look with me again at our text, verses 10 and 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We see here three goals for Paul's prayer, that they would approve what is excellent, that they be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. First of all, prove what is excellent. Once again, Paul wants their love to possess discernment, not so much here focused on choosing between good and evil, but so that they can rightly and consistently choose between the good and the best. And that's one of the hardest things for Christians to do, I have found in pastoral ministry. It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Choosing between what is good in life and what is best in terms of how we use our time, how we use our resources, how we use our own talents. What is good and what is best? There are a lot of Christians that go throughout life doing a lot of good and doing good things, but they are not the best things. The best things are neglected. So, later in chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul writes, "Whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." An increasing love with knowledge and discernment will help us to make good decisions, decisions to lead us to think upon these kinds of things and not the corrupting things of the world. Secondly, Paul prays, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is one of the purposes. Paul is once again setting his sights on that final day, the day when Christ, the good shepherd, gathers all of the sheep for whom he died and completes the sanctification process in every one of them, completing the work that he began in them when they were born again, with a love that abounds more and more with knowledge and discernment. Paul knows that God's people will have the marks of sovereign grace in their lives, the marks of transformed lives. Listen to what one writer says, quote, "To be pure and blameless in Christ is not the result of self-improvement, a self-improvement program, but the good work of God. God's good work of multiplying love in the community is a work in progress and will continue to be under construction until the day of Christ." So the goal of Paul's prayer is, in fact, the goal of God, to finish the work of sanctification in the lives of the Philippians. And this is why Paul toils. Colossians 1, he says, "I toil in the energy of Christ." This is why he does it, so that every Christian under his care is moving consistently towards perfection in Christ. It's a journey towards the celestial city. Though we will never be fully sanctified in this life, we are always moving towards it by God's gracious working of his word and spirit. Paul has set his sight on that glorious day in the future when Christ completes what he started in every one of us. You know, sometimes you're driving through a big city, and I remember I was driving through Boston many, many years ago when Boston was under construction for like a gazillion years. I don't know if you all remember that. But there was a big billboard, and it was for all the complainers like me. It said, "Rome wasn't built in a day. Be patient with us." Right? You know, we're not sanctified in a day. It's lifelong. We are under construction. There's a renovation going on in our lives, and the Spirit of God is renewing us and renovating us and transforming us by his grace. And we are all in this together, and we are praying for ourselves and for one another that that process would be happening. And we set our sights on heaven, even as Paul does, at that goal. Finally, Paul prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here, Paul is basically referring to the same fruit that he refers to in Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit that is manifest in increasing measure in the true believer. You know what they are. Love. The first one is love right out of the gate. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of righteousness comes, as Paul says, through Jesus Christ, because apart from abiding in him, we can do nothing. And when our lives reflect these qualities through faith in Christ, it is all done to the glory and praise of God. So, beloved, do you want to live a life of glory and praise to God? Then put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And in him, pray that you and the church's love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. By God's grace, we will, through Christ, approve of what is indeed excellent. Living sincere and irreproachable lives, and filled not with self in the world, but with the fruit of righteousness. And may we always have the second coming of Christ in our minds and in our hearts. For as one writer states, the vision of the ultimate day fills every day with purpose. What a prayer. What a prayer. Paul doesn't guilt the Philippians into obedience, does he? He prays for them. And he reminds them through his prayer of the victory that is already theirs in Christ. Take hold, Christian, of that which has already taken hold of you. And may we pray that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we, as a congregation, would approve of what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for this prayer which reinforces your saving love, O Lord, which reinforces that we are saved and set free by the love of God in Christ, who lived, died, and rose again for us. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would be marked by these fruits of righteousness, because we are indeed in union with Christ. Oh Lord, help us to yield to the Spirit and not to the flesh or to the world. And we pray that your love indeed would abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight. And continually, Lord, pointing us to our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.